Well, I'm so grateful now to be co-pastoring with Austin Duncan here with Crossroads. And what a joy it always is to be here with you. Do we turn up the lights or do we just always leave them off? We do turn them on?
Normally, yes.
Normally? Ah, there we go. Okay, good. Because I want you to be able to look in your Bible. And for those of you who are note takers, for you to be able to see what you're writing. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark, to Mark chapter 2. And I want us to look at one of the most remarkable incidents in the life of our Lord. If I had to put a title over this, it would simply be the absolute authority of Jesus. Mark chapter 2. I want to begin reading in verse 1. I want to reintroduce you to this passage and set it before your eyes and before your heart. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When he, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, "What is this man? Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, he said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk?' But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This passage is all about the authority of Jesus. We see that in verse 10, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. The word authority is a Greek word, exousia, which really means the right and the privilege to do exactly as you please. It is the right to rule. It is the right to govern and to preside, and that everything is under your authority. Jesus has absolute authority. There is no one above his authority. There is no one beside his authority. Every aspect of creation is under his authority. And when Jesus came into this world, Jesus voluntarily chose not to exercise all of the aspects of his authority. He chose to limit himself, though he never relinquished his authority. As he took the form of a bondservant, he chose to humble himself under the will of the Father. But there are some isolated times in the four Gospels where Jesus just pulls back the curtain, pulls back the veil, and there is a flash of that authority, and it is stunning. It is brilliant. And this passage is one of those instances where we see his supreme authority. And Jesus exercised his authority at different times in his ministry. He exercised authority over disease and could just command the disease to leave the person who was ill, and they instantly, immediately became well. Jesus would exercise authority over demons, and he would but speak to the demon, and the demon would immediately comply and obey with the command of Jesus. Jesus exercised his authority to the storm and to the weather, and he would simply but say, "Peace be still." And all of creation under his supreme governing authority, the storm became as placid and still as could be. And Jesus possesses all authority in heaven and earth. He exercised authority to send the Holy Spirit. He exercised authority to open closed hearts. He exercised authority to overturn circumstances. He but speaks the word, and it is overturned. He exercised authority to convert his enemies. And Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road in a heartbeat was brought to his knees under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. "What will you have me to do, Lord?" He exercised authority in answering prayer. And there is no prayer but that Jesus has the authority to answer that prayer. He has authority to save as the Savior of the world. He has authority to judge. And on the last day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, Kyrios, the one who has all authority. He has authority to cast down to hell. He has authority to damn. He has authority to reconcile sinners to a holy God. Jesus possesses the right, and he exercises the privilege of his absolute sovereignty. In the organizational chart of all creation, Jesus is at the very apex. And everything and everyone is under the dominion of his authority. And what we will see today as we look at this passage, as we will see but a brief flash of his authority, but a brief glimpse of the extraordinary right that he has to forgive sin and to raise a paralytic to his feet. What encouragement this should be to us today, that no matter what challenge we face in our lives, no matter what may be before us, Jesus has authority over everything in our lives. He has authority over our future. He has authority over our destiny. He has all authority over every aspect of our circumstances and the affairs of our lives. So let's look at this passage and let us be reminded of this absolute authority. And when we say absolute, we mean there are no restrictions. It is a limitless authority. It is an unconditional authority that is not dependent upon anything that we would need to contribute to cause his authority to be effective. So as we look at this passage, let's just enjoy looking at this today. As we behold our Savior, as we behold our Lord. And I want to give you several headings as we'll just walk through this passage together. And the first thing that I want you to note is the circuit. At the beginning of verse 1, we see the preaching circuit of Jesus. At the beginning of verse 1, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward. And the reason I call this the circuit, because Jesus has been basing his ministry out of Capernaum. Capernaum was his base of operation. It's in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And it was here in Capernaum that Jesus called four fishermen to leave their nets and to come follow him. He called Peter and Andrew and James and John to follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they came under the sway of his authority as he but commanded them to come follow him. And they dropped their nets and they became followers of Christ under his authority. And here in Capernaum, Jesus was preaching the gospel. And there were so many people coming to him wanting to be healed because Jesus exercised his authority over disease that Jesus literally had to leave town. And if you'll turn back to chapter one, let's look, for example, in beginning in verse 35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. Jesus was under the authority of his Father during his incarnation here upon the earth. Verse 36, Simon, his companion, searched for him, and they found him. And that really shows us, or indicates, that Jesus regularly got up early in the morning before the sun arose and within his humanity came before the Father in prayer and called out for the power that he would need to carry out his ministry. In the verse 37, everyone's looking for you. And he said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. You see, Jesus was really an itinerant evangelist at this stage in his ministry. He wasn't pastoring a local church or a local assembly of believers or a synagogue. Jesus was a man on the move. There was no grass growing under his feet. He was constantly moving out. And everything was being affected around him. In fact, he was so moving out that the main word in the Gospel of Mark is the word immediately. Jesus was immediately carrying out the ministry and carrying out his mission. And so, verse 29, immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew. Verse 37, immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. Earlier, verse 28, immediately the news spread about him. Verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue. Verse 20, immediately they called them. Verse 18, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Not only was there an immediacy about the ministry of the Lord Jesus, but people were responding immediately around him. And there was a sense of urgency about the work to which the Father had given him to do. And all that Jesus did compressed into a 3-year period of time. He had to be immediately doing what he did. And there is something for us to learn about this as well. That Jesus was not shuffling through life. He wasn't hanging out. But there was a rapidity about the pace of his life. And so it must be for us a sense of urgency. So Jesus, as he's made this full circuit through the cities of Galilee, going from one place to the next, to the next, to the next, and going into synagogues and going into houses and no doubt going into public places. And wherever he went, he was preaching the word of God. And he was a fisher of men himself. And he was training his disciples to be fishers of men. And so back in Mark chapter 2 and verse 1, we see the circuit. He had come back to Capernaum several days afterward. He had to leave town because there were so many people surrounding him wanting to be healed that he had to get out of town, because that wasn't the primary reason why he came into this world, to heal people. That was simply to validate the preaching, and he had to go elsewhere so that he could have the space to preach the word. So that's the circuit. I want you to note, second, the crowd. Because verse one, as he came back, it was heard that he was at home. Interesting. See, Capernaum was his home. It was his home base. And probably spent a lot of time in Simon Peter's house there in Capernaum, and probably even called that house somewhat of a home. I mean, the Son of Man had no place to lay his head, but this is one of those rare places in Jesus's ministry that he could call home. And it was heard that he was at home. I mean, the word just spread like wildfire. Word of mouth, in verse 2, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. We don't know exactly how large this house was. They usually were not divided up like our houses are, with lots of walls and small rooms. The rooms were larger rooms and would have open spaces for doors, and some of them would have some type of means of closing what would be for us like a door, if it wasn't a rug or a tapestry, something. And there would be open spaces to allow the air to come in for what we would call windows. And so the word came that Jesus is now back in Capernaum. He has now come back home. He is now back in Simon Peter's house. And he's like a magnet. I mean, the people are just drawn to where he is, and they jam into this house, so much so you couldn't get another person into the house with a shoehorn. It was standing room only. And at the end of verse 2, Jesus did what any preacher does. Takes the opportunity to preach to the people who have come. That's what preachers do. They preach the word of God. And at the end of verse 2, that's what we see Jesus doing. Whether this was scheduled, whether this was planned, or whether this was just an impromptu moment, as long as you're here and I'm here, but Jesus was a preacher of the word of God, and he began to preach the word. And we know something of what he was preaching, because back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus was a gospel preacher. He was preaching the good news of salvation and the good news of the kingdom of heaven, the sphere of God's rule and reign in the hearts of men and women when he, the king, comes into those lives. And in chapter 1, verse 14, we read that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus was such a powerful preacher. He was such a straightforward herald of the message of the kingdom of heaven. And he called people to respond. He wasn't just a teacher. He was an evangelist, and he called them to repent, to turn away from their sin, to turn away from their self-righteousness and their self-reliance, and to be broken over their sin, and to turn to him and to entrust their lives to him. He called them to surrender their life to Him and to come under His authority and His dominion and to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So that's what Jesus is doing at the end of verse 2. And so we see this swelling crowd, this multiplying multitude of people who are coming to be around Jesus. Some of them are there just out of curiosity. People always want to be where there's a crowd. Wherever people are, that's what draws more people. And if it's a small little crowd, people, many times just human nature, stay away. Well, success builds success, and here the crowds are drawing more people, some of them just out of curiosity. Others were genuinely committed. Certainly 11 of the 12 were genuinely committed to the Lord. And also there would be those who were counterfeit. They thought they were in the kingdom, but in reality they were not. They were a part of the external religiosity of the nation Israel at the time. The same is true here today. As we've gathered this large crowd, there are those here today who are genuinely committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and you have bowed the knee and you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. You have repented of your sin and you have entered into the kingdom of heaven. And there are others here today with this many people. It would be impossible for us all to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there would be those here today who are simply interested and curious about the things of the Lord and want to be where your friends are and to be where other people are that you would like to be a part of that group, and you've not yet committed your life to Christ. And if that is true for you, then I pray that today would be the day that you would cross the line and that you would repent of your sins and that you would believe the gospel and that you would take that step of faith today and enter through the narrow gate and enter into the kingdom of heaven. And no doubt there are others here today, just like in this crowd, those who were religious but lost. Those who had been raised in a religious Jewish home, just like you may have been raised in a fine Christian home, but you've not yet come to the point of realizing that you must be born again within your own soul. So that's the crowd. It was a mixed crowd that day. Third, I want you to note the cripple. In verse 3, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. I mean, the reason that they did so was very obvious. Jesus has been healing people throughout Galilee. He has authority over disease. He has authority over sickness. He even has exercised authority over death itself and can raise the dead to life. He has such authority over disease and sickness. He but speaks the word and immediately and instantly they are healed and made new. And so here is a paralytic. He has no hope of recovery in this day and time. The practice of medicine was so infantile that a person who found themselves in this state would be totally dependent upon the help and mercy of companions or family or friends. And that's exactly where this paralytic finds himself. He cannot care for himself. He cannot travel about. He cannot walk. He cannot earn a living. He is totally, completely dependent upon the mercy and the help of others. And the word had spread that Jesus was back in Capernaum. And these four men, friends, no doubt, of this paralytic, realized that this was their opportunity. If they could just get their friend to Jesus, Jesus could heal this paralytic, just like Jesus has healed, no doubt, hundreds of other people as he's making his preaching circuits throughout Galilee. And so they picked their friend up. He is laying on a pallet. They pick him up, one on each of the corner of the pallet, no doubt. And it says that they brought him to Jesus. And this was an act of faith on their part, believing that Jesus can heal their friend. And so they bring him to where Jesus is. In the beginning of verse 4 says they were unable to get to him because of the crowd, because the house was jam-packed. You couldn't slide another person into the house and into the room, much less someone who had to be carried by four people and be brought in on a pallet. Now, the average Christian today would have simply surmised, well, you know, it's just not God's will that we get our friend to Jesus. We tried, but it was a closed door. God opens doors. God closes doors. So this was a closed door. They could have very easily said to their paralytic friend, it just wasn't the day that the Lord would have had us bring you to Jesus. So you're just going to have to trust the Lord for another time. But they wouldn't take no for an answer. And what they did is they climbed up on the roof of this house. Now, we're not told how they got up there. There could have been a stairwell on the outside, as there was in many of these homes, and there would be a large flat roof on top of the house. In fact, the upper room where Jesus met with the disciples before his crucifixion was, there was a large room up on top. Sometimes they would be completed with walls and a ceiling. Other times they just were left bare and people would sit there and visit and talk in the evening. It's probably that of the latter. They climb up onto the roof of this house. And we know from Luke's gospel that they tried to determine where exactly Jesus was standing inside the room, because they have an ingenious plan. They are going to bring the house down. They are going to begin to pull back tiles and pull back wood and create a hole in the roof. Not a small hole, not a keyhole, but a hole, a gaping hole, large enough that a grown man laying down on a pallet could be lowered down into the room. So you can imagine all the people sitting, no doubt, on the floor and standing around the walls, and Jesus preaching the word of God, and suddenly debris begins to come down, maybe even onto Jesus's head while he's talking, and then some more tile just fall down and hit the floor. And what a distraction. People start to look up, and then suddenly there's light shining down into the room. Now this is a total disruption. And you see four little faces peering over the edge of the roof, and they look at each other and they lift their friend up and no doubt have rope attached to each of the four corners. And they begin to just let this man down into the room in the middle of the sermon that Jesus is giving. And you can just imagine this man on the pallet as he looks around and smiles at everyone as he's coming down into the room. And he looks at Jesus, and Jesus would have looked at him. Everyone in the room is looking at this man. And what we see here is, in these men, they are doing the greatest thing that they can do for someone else. And that is to take someone to Jesus. The greatest thing that they could do for their paralytic friend, other than just to pray for him, was to bring their friend to Jesus and to be where Jesus is ministering the word of God. And I want to say to you that the greatest thing that you can do for someone else is to be used by God to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. For you to tell them about Jesus Christ. For you to be the means by which someone else comes to faith in Jesus Christ. The greatest joy in all the world is to know Jesus Christ. And the second greatest joy is to be used by God to bring someone else to know Jesus Christ. And so I need to ask you this question. Are you bringing people to Jesus? Are you inviting people to come to Christ? Are you inviting people to come here to Crossroads? Are you bringing people here to hear Austin Duncan preach the Word of God, just like Jesus was preaching the Word of God? I remember when I was your age, when I was in college, my father had a red Volkswagen bus. And when I would come home for the summers from college, on Sunday mornings, I began to call my friends that I played high school football with. And I said, I'll pick you up at 9, I'll pick you up at 9:10, I'll pick you up at 9:20. And I had this thing all measured, and I just drove all around my old high school district in my red Volkswagen van, picking up all my buddies that I had played ball with and driving them to the church where I was a member to hear the word of God and to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and to hear the call to repent of your sins and to believe in Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, God worked through that. And there are a number of my teammates who came to faith in Jesus Christ. What a glorious privilege it is to be able to bring others to Jesus. And that's exactly what these four men are doing. We don't know what their spiritual gifts were. We don't know what their abilities were. But you know what they could do? They had enough resolve that they could physically pick up their buddy and bring him to where Jesus was. So that's the cripple. Now I want you to see in verse 5, the compassion. I want you to see the compassion in verse 5. And Jesus seeing their faith. Now, I'll have to admit, if I was the preacher that day, I probably would have been a little irritated. Like, can't you guys wait for the second service? Or, why are you, I'm doing such a spiritual thing here. Why are you interrupting me while I am preaching the word of God to people? But Jesus was so full of compassion. It says, seeing their faith. Now stop right there. Faith gets God's attention. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he must believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And when Jesus saw their faith, the sinless Son of God responded to their faith. And when Jesus sees faith in you and your trust in him and his word, that gets his attention. You see, when we're without faith, the Bible says we're like the wave of the ocean, just tossed back and forth, whichever way. We're so weak without faith. But when we anchor ourselves to Jesus by faith, he notices. And here he stops what he is doing to respond to their faith, and even a little faith in a great Savior accomplishes the work. And so verse 5, Jesus seeing their faith. Now also note, before I move on, their faith, that's plural, their. Because more than just the paralytic, it's no doubt all five of them that Jesus, that it registers with our Lord when he sees their faith. He said to the paralytic, son, that's a term of endearment, your sins, plural, are forgiven. Wow. Everyone else in the room saw only the external need the man had. Everyone in the room only saw the physical limitation that this man had. But Jesus has x-ray vision. Jesus looked beyond and deeper than the man's physical problems. And Jesus looked into the man's soul and into his heart. And Jesus saw not the external need. Jesus saw the eternal need. Jesus saw the sin in the man's life that separates him from God. He sees the sin that brings him under the curse of the law. He sees the sin that produces spiritual death. He sees the sin that is destroying the inner soul of the man. And so Jesus cuts to the chase. And Jesus goes to the real root issue. And Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. It's in the plural, meaning all of his sins. Now, the word forgiveness means to send away, or the sending away. And when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, Jesus is saying, the Father is sending away your sins. Because of your faith in me, sola fide, by faith alone in Christ alone, because of your faith in me, you are forgiven. Now, there was nothing this paralytic could do to earn forgiveness of sin. He can't even get into the meeting, much less make himself worthy of this forgiveness. It was all by the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like it is for you and me. For any forgiveness that we would ever have, it is simply because God, in his mercy and in his grace and in his love for sinners, sends the sin away. How far has he sent the sin away? Not next door. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. He's taken our sins and placed them behind his back where he can see them no more. He's taken our sins and buried them in the sea of his forgetfulness. He says, your iniquities I remember no more. And in the fuller counsel of God, all of our sins were transferred to Jesus himself there upon the cross, and he became our scapegoat as he took our sins far, far away, right? In John 1, verse 29, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I need to have my sins taken away. You need to have your sins taken away. And the real issue in your life is not the external. The real issue in your life is the eternal. It's the internal. It's your own heart and soul before God that has become stained by your sin. And there's only one who can remove that stain. And it is the one who spoke this word, son, your sins are forgiven. There's no limitation on these sins. All of your sins in the past, all of your sins in the present, all of your sins for the rest of your life, I command them by my authority to be removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Has the Lord sent your sins away? Has the Lord said to you, son, your sins are forgiven? Has Christ said to you, daughter, your sins I send away? That's what it is to be converted to Christ. It is for you to believe in him and for him to forgive you your sins. Well, I want you to note next the conflict. Because in verse 6, the religious crowd there that day did not like this. And in verse 6, but some of the scribes were the lawyers, the experts in the law of God. They were the brilliant scholastic minds in studying the Mosaic law as well as other laws in the Talmud. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their heart. Their wheels are turning. They're not speaking. They're not saying anything. But they might as well be. And this is what they're thinking in verse 7. And here is this conflict. There's a clash of light and darkness. Why does this man, and there's a certain sensuous tone about this, censorious tone. Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They were right that only God can forgive sin. Eternally, only God can forgive sin. Psalm 103, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Verse 3, who pardons all of our iniquities. Only God can pardon our iniquities by His grace through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And outside of Christ, there is not one drop of forgiveness. It is all contained within Christ. And so this conflict is aroused, just like there is always conflict aroused when the pure grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ is preached to a religious crowd. It causes consternation. And that is what happens here. But I want you to note in verse 8, the command. Here is the authority. Here is the command of His authority. Verse 8, immediately, Jesus, aware in His spirit, small s, that they were reasoning that way within themselves. Here is a flash of His deity for us to see. Jesus can read their mail without ever opening the envelope. Jesus can look into their heart and He knows exactly what He is thinking. Not only does He look into their heart, He looks through their heart. He knows everything about them. In fact, He knows what they're going to say before they even say it. He knows what they're thinking before they even think it. And so it says, Jesus, aware in His spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, And how courageous Jesus is, how bold Jesus is to take on the establishment. That's what He's doing here. He's speaking directly to the scribes. And Jesus could have just let it lie. But no, he is provocative. And He says in verse 8, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? And no doubt they felt a little nervous in the service at this point. Because you know exactly what we're thinking without us ever opening our mouth. And by the way, Jesus knows every thought that's in you. He knows every motive. He knows every ambition. He knows every desire. He knows you inside out and outside in. He knows you perfectly. So He says in verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic? Now, catch the profundity of this argument. Which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? Well, the answer is very obvious as we think about it. It would be much easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven, because how can you prove that? I mean, it's just easy to say the words, your sins are forgiven. No one could actually really know that those sins are forgiven as they sat in that house that day. I mean, we could easily say talk is cheap. What would be much harder to say would be for Jesus to look at this paralytic who has been lowered through the ceiling and is now no doubt laying on the floor immediately in front of him at his feet, and to say to him, get up, take your pallet, and go home. That would be much harder to say for there to be the reality that would come to pass from those words, right? Because you're going to have to actually now visibly document your authority to do this. So please note, verse 10, but so that you may know that the Son of Man, by the way, that's Jesus' favorite self-expression. He referred to himself as the Son of Man more than any other title. He referred to himself as the Son of Man more than he did as the Son of God. And Son of Man has a twofold meaning, and let's just pause for a second. Let me tell you, first of all, it's a messianic title. Going back to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, but it also represents his identity with the sinful human race, that the Son of God became the Son of Man. He entered into this world. He became one of us. He got into our skin. He stood in our shoes. He was born of a woman under the law, Galatians 4, verse 4. And Jesus loved to make himself known to people by saying, I am the Son of Man. I have come all the way down from heaven to earth because you could not pull yourself up from earth to heaven. You couldn't work your way up to heaven, so I have had to come down from heaven to the earth so that I can take you back to heaven with me. But so that you may know, verse 10, that the Son of Man has, here is our million-dollar word, our billion, trillion-dollar word, has authority on earth to forgive sin. That the Son of Man has the right to command sin to leave. That the Son of Man has the authority to command forgiveness of sin. That the Son of Man alone has authority to wash away the pollution of sin and to remove the guilt of sin. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin. He said to the paralytic, verse 11, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. No doubt you could have heard a pin drop in that room. Every eye in that house riveted upon this paralytic. Every person standing in the doorways, every person sitting in the windows, every person outside the house looking through between the shoulders of people sitting in the windows. What's going to happen? Verse 12. And he got up. And immediately picked up his pallet and went out in the sight of everyone. You know what's amazing? They couldn't get him into the house because there were so many people in the house. But he marched out. No doubt the people, they parted like the Red Sea. Those people fell back, opening a way for this paralytic, maybe in his entire life has never walked. We don't know. But he immediately springs to his feet. He's not like a calf that's born and wobbles around for a while. He's like a piece of toast coming out of a toaster. He just pops up to his feet. And he picks up his pallet and he just rolls it up like the Wall Street Journal. And sticks that thing under his arm. And immediately he goes walking out a triumphant believer in Jesus Christ. One, not simply that his body has been made well, but one whose soul has been made well, whose sins are forgiven, the heavy weight and burden of sin that has weighed him down the entirety of his life. It's like the weight of the world has been rolled off of his weak shoulders, and now he springs to his feet as one without the burden of sin anymore, and his body and his legs are made strong, and he now begins a new walk. He now begins to live as he has never lived before. He has a transformed life. He is a new man. And it all takes place in a moment, in a second, in the twinkling of an eye. And there's no progressive work here. Because when Jesus speaks with authority, it comes to pass. When Jesus said, "Let there be light," and there was immediately light that lit up the universe. "Son, your sins are forgiven." And immediately his sins are completely taken away. And so please note, it says, they were all amazed. That word amazed means to be out of the mind. We would say today that this blew their mind. They didn't even have a category for this. This is unbelievable. They were amazed and astonished. And if you and I had been there that day and standing in that room, and if we had seen this with our own eyes, we would have been stunned and shocked to have seen the Lord Jesus put his authority on display. And it says they were glorifying God. This is so obviously God. No man can do this. The scribes said, "Well, this man," no, this isn't just a man. This is God in human flesh. This is God who has come to be one of us. This is God who has invaded time, space, dimension. This is God who was born of a woman. This was God who has exercised authority that belongs to God alone. And they were glorifying God because only God could have healed this man. Therefore, only God could have forgiven the sins of this man. And this miracle validated that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. This authenticated his claim to be the Son of God, the Son of Man, exactly who he claimed to be. And they said, "We have never seen anything like this." Do you see what authority Jesus Christ possesses? And before he ascended back to heaven in Matthew 28:18, he said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me." There is no authority outside of Jesus Christ. This is sheer sovereignty. And when he comes back, it says he will have many diadems stacked on his head. Sovereignty on top of sovereignty, on top of sovereignty, on top of sovereignty. Absolute, unrestricted, limitless authority. As R.C. Sproul says, there's not one maverick molecule in the entire universe, but that everything obeys his command because he is the Son of Man with authority. If you're here today as a believer, he has authority to answer your prayers. He has authority to open doors. He has authority to make a way where there is no way for your life. He has authority to bring to pass everything that the Father desires in your life. There is nothing that is impossible to him within the purview of the purposeful will of the Father. And if you're a believer, he has commanded your sins to be taken away. And there is not a blot or a blemish on your soul as you stand before God within your heart this very moment, because he has said, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. And if you're not a believer in Christ today, I've got good news for you. This sin that just, it's like the weight of the world pressing down on you, the guilt, the shame. He can but in a moment say, your sins are forgiven. And they would be commanded to leave. If you would repent of your sin and believe on Jesus Christ this very moment, he will exercise his unlimited authority and command the pardon and the sending away of every sin that you have ever committed or ever will for the rest of your life. That is good news. And there is no one else who can do this but Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Man. May we all recognize his limitless authority. And may we all humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are overwhelmed as we have considered the authority that you have invested in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the right that you have entrusted to him to command that our sins be removed. Father, thank you for giving to us such a Savior who is able to save unto the uttermost all who draw near to him. Father, in this large room today, I pray that each and every one of us within our heart and souls would humble ourselves under the authority of the one who is Lord over heaven and earth. In his name we pray. Amen.